evening and welcome to the funeral service for Victor Felix Pohl. You'll see that we made it a point of calling it a funeral service. Funeral comes from the Latin verb to bury, and it came to be the term used to describe the Christian service of the dead, which was, for 2,000 years, always followed by burial or entombment. You hear the word funeral much less often nowadays. Many services are so-called memorial services. In the age of cremation, which at least is our time on the west coast of the United States, there are many fewer burials to begin with, alas, even among the Christian Christian population, there are many fewer burials. And then it has become, for some reason or another, more and more the custom, even when there is a burial, for that service to be private rather than part of the public service of the Christian, Christian church, the service for the dead. We wanted our brother to receive a Christian funeral, a proper service for the dead, and to be followed then by burial. In this particular case, of course, it is not practicable for us to follow this service immediately by the burial. That will take place at Mount Tahoma National Cemetery tomorrow at 11 o'clock. If you can be there, you're most welcome. We hope you can. You should be there at least 15 minutes before, because of the straitened circumstances at a national cemetery. You are required to enter with your group, and they make no provision for latecomers. So be there ahead of time. Directions are available for you to pick up to the national cemetery in the narthex after the service. It has been from the beginning of the new epoch until the present day, till the very present day, the practice of the Christian church to have the body in the funeral, or have the body in the service for the funeral. In fact, nowadays, the term funeral has simply come to designate a service in which the body is present. All other services, whatever they are called, are services typically without the body. We cherish the body. We're not afraid of death. We're all going to die. We fully understand that. We look at death in the face as Christians because our Savior has conquered it on our behalf. We cherish the body because God is not finished with our bodies, even this body, when we die. There is still a future for this body. Our Savior proved that to us as well by coming out of the tomb on Easter Sunday with the self-same body with which he died on the previous Friday afternoon. It is right for us to have a funeral and to have a burial. It bears witness to our belief in the resurrection of the body to eternal life, the nature of life in the heavenly country as a fully developed and perfected human life, body and soul together, and to the certainty of our conquest of death in the wholeness of our humanity through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, the first fruits of those who sleep. Vic joined us as a church family in November of 1995. He had become a Christian some years before and lived the remaining years of his life in the fellowship of this congregation to the blessing of a great many of us. It's our privilege and pleasure to have this service in his memory and in celebration of God's work of salvation in his life. And we're going to begin with this magnificent hymn coming down to us from the Middle Ages, where they thought a lot about death and about heaven, and where they so often longed for the eternal country, the glorious future that Jesus Christ has made certain as the possession of all who trust in him. 530. 39. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this point in the service to remind ourselves before you where we stand. We stand in a Christian church in the midst of a confessing Christian congregation who love, who trust, and who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To celebrate your work of grace in the life of one of our number who has left us now, whom you have summoned to your side and you yourself, and to the life of paradise, the life of home, as the Apostle Paul describes it. To rejoice together in the convictions that we share that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that the day will come when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Our Heavenly Father, as we summon up our recollections of Vic Pohl and his life and his love for us and ours for him, the experiences that we have shared over these past 16 years, we bless and worship you for your saving grace and what it made of this man. A sinner saved by grace, as we all are, but in his particular case, in a way so profoundly poignant and public. We are grateful for the life of repentance that you granted him, and for the years of faithful attendance upon your worship, the confession of faith in you, his oft confession of readiness and willingness and even longing to leave this world that he might be with you, his Savior. We are so grateful that he has left us in no doubt of the reality and genuineness of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are in no doubt that we beheld the evidence of that faith in his life through many years. I am particularly, personally, as are a number of others in this room, I am sure, very grateful for the opportunity you gave to me and to them to speak pointedly, directly about death, about dying, about the world to come with Vic in his last few days, and to hear him confess his faith so clearly and his confidence in the Lord his Savior so surely. All of these are gifts greater than which we can describe in human words, and we worship and thank you for them. We pray for his family, bereaved as they are. We pray for those who were nearest and dearest to him, that you would comfort and console them with the consolations of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can console a Christian in the hour of death. And we pray, our Father, that our being here this evening will impress anew and afresh upon our hearts the magnificent victory of our Savior over sin and death on our behalf, the certainty that he has transformed death for all of us whenever it should meet us in our life, into one short, dark passage to everlasting light. We bless and worship you, our Savior, from sin and death, and ask, O God, that you would receive a still greater name in our hearts this evening through our worship. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Be seated, please. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter and the first seven verses, magnificent verses, familiar to us all, but so much worth our hearing again this evening. Let not your hearts be troubled. The Lord is speaking to his disciples in the prospect of his own death and his separation from them. And there in the upper room, he turns to them and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Will you stand to your feet and confess your faith in this salvation with these two answers to two successive questions in the Shorter Catechism? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You may be seated. There are a great many of us in this room who have recollections of our life and fellowship with Vic Pohl. We've asked two men who knew him well to offer their remembrances on behalf of us all.
Well, first off, I'm very thankful to have this opportunity. And I'm going to begin with a couple of comments that are designed more for my benefit. And I hope they will settle me down and enable me to get through the remarks I have. If you knew me, you would know I'm a man of few words. And I'm in my family of talkers, I am the laconic one, or I like to think a good listener. So putting my thoughts and feelings into words isn't easy. But also, the death of a friend and a Christian is a bittersweet time. There's real sadness. Vic is gone. He's not with us. But for Christians, a death is not the final word. And it was actually here many years ago at the service of an elder, Jack Paste, that I learned that there can be joy as well as sorrow. So there are very strong cross currents of emotion. Bear with me. I hope I can get through this. I may stumble over my words. But what I have to say about Vic, I hope will give you better insight into who he was and why I valued my relationship with him. Briefly, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Doug Hopper. My family attended here for a number of years. I'm a builder. And it was through meeting Vic here, my work, and also through his friendship with my family that our friendship and relationship was formed. But if I were to tell you one thing about myself, it would be that I have become a thankful man. It wasn't always so. And I've had to learn that sometimes through some very hard circumstances. But God has shown me that he is good. He has shown me his kindness. And one of those particular kindnesses was getting to know Vic. As you know, Vic came here in 1995, so it was in the latter part of his life that I met him. But by then, he was a broken man, a changed man. And all the time I knew him, I really learned very little about his life before. Fortunately, Debbie, his youngest daughter, is here with us. She's spent the weekend with us, and I've learned a little bit more about that history before he came here. But it was shortly after his release from prison, where he had been he was convicted of a very serious crime and had served his time, that I got to know him. He was befriended by Ken Qualley, and Ken introduced us. And over the next 10 years, Vic worked for both Ken and me, and was also, as I mentioned, became part of our family and was at our home many times. I do regret not having a final conversation with Vic. We saw him in the hospital shortly before he moved to hospice, but when we went to visit him there, he was already unconscious. And the remarks I have to make are really things I would have wanted to talk to him about if we'd had that last conversation. I asked some of my children their memories, and one thing that stood out was his kindness. Actually, a very fond memory of mine is when we would work together, we would carpool. And at that time, we had a dog who could hear my truck coming from blocks away and would start barking as I got close to home. And that was the signal for all the kids to get excited and run out the door and greet me at the end of the day. But they were as happy to see Vic. He always had a kind word to say to them. They loved him. And when I thought about that, I cannot recall him ever saying a harsh or a judgmental word. Another thing that perhaps many of you do not know is that he had risen to a very high level of responsibility in construction management with the federal government. I don't believe he ever had any formal training. I think he went into the Navy right after high school. But he began working in the construction field and was largely self-taught. But he had a remarkable practical intelligence. And he ended up being involved in the construction of the Everett Naval Base. He also, I learned, was involved in the construction of the elevators for the Space Needle. And something that he talked to me about was his time building a large airfield in Diego Garcia, which is right in the middle of the Indian Ocean. So he was a very, very accomplished man, but it was all largely through his own efforts and intelligence. I'm not normally a jealous man, but Vic had a quality that I really envied, and that was his ability to engage people. He could talk to almost anybody. And I remember in particular a time when we were wrapping up at the end of the day, and it was just a couple of minutes before we had to leave, and I turned around to button things up, and as soon as I turned around, there he was, talking to a perfect stranger, having this really engaging conversation. And he didn't talk about just light things. He really could engage a person. And I saw him do it time after time. One thing that I thought of, which I was debating whether to mention, but I decided to talk about because it did form a very key part of our friendship, and that was Vic saved my life, and I mean that in a very literal sense. And it happened one day on the site. We were trying to raise a wall at the end of the day. Vic didn't think it was such a good idea, but I wanted to get a wall up before we went home. And it was a very windy day, and as we stood the wall up, and I bent over to tie off a brace, a very strong gust hit, and it just took the wall and spun it, and out of the corner of my eye, and if you've ever been in that position, you know how quickly those things can happen, but how your mind will freeze the moment. I saw the wall coming down, and I saw Vic holding on to his brace as hard as he could to try to slow that wall down, and then shouting at me. And somehow, I was able to get out from under that wall before it hit the deck. And we never spoke about it, but at the time, I think we both realized that, you know, what could have happened, but also at the same time realized that if our positions had been switched, that I would have tried to do the same thing for him. And that became a very important unspoken bond between us. But I want to conclude with two things that are most important to me that I learned from my friendship with him. And the first is he taught me the true meaning of brother. It's a term I had used, you know, a greeting, a sign of affection to a fellow Christian. But for Vic, brother was a theological declaration. It was his way of telling me that we were one in sin, we were one in the grace of God, and we were closer than blood. So for all the times that we would meet, our parting words were usually Vic telling me, "I love you, brother," and I telling Vic, "I love you too." But finally, it was what he taught me about sin and grace. I've always felt that a Christian is the one who has reasons for being able to look honestly at the tragedy of life and then his own life and the sin, his own sin that contributes to this tragedy, and yet not despair. Vic never forgot his sin and the damage it had caused that he could not undo. And at times this weighed very heavily upon him, and we spoke of it. But he also never forgot that the grace of God was great enough to forgive even him. So like the sinful woman who anointed Christ's feet, he knew probably better than most of us how much he had been forgiven. And because of this, he was able to extend grace to me, to my family, to you, and to many others. I thank God for him.
I'd like to start out by doing a little repeat back, okay? We're going to have a conversation here for just a minute. Okay, I'm going to say, actually I'm going to kind of shout, God is good, and you're going to yell back to me all the time. And then I'm going to say all the time, and you're going to say God is good. Okay, you ready? You ready? Okay, good. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
All right. Yes, he is. Vic was very fond of African Americans, and this is a very common thing in African American services to have this kind of dialogue back and forth between whoever's speaking in the congregation. And when we were planning his funeral, he was very insistent that there be some African-American kind of thing in it. So there you have it. I have some other advice for Florence later, but Vic, I want to thank you on behalf of Debbie, his daughter, and his other daughters, Shelley and Cheryl, that you're here tonight for Vic's funeral and all his friends. And it's actually a minor miracle that we're having a funeral. 4 years ago when I moved in with Vic, he wanted to be cremated. So we had this long-running argument, and as you can see, I won. He never wanted to be a burden to any of you, and he was concerned about the expense. But I assured him that you would foot the bill. And I just want to thank you for that. It's lovely. I told him that I and his dog, Elizabeth, were not going to tolerate not being able to visit him, especially Elizabeth, to be able to do her little dog duty there on his grave. And so thank you so very much. I would feel so terrible if I could not go and be at his graveside and wait for the resurrection, the day that will surely come. Vic was seemed to be, in many ways, a simple man. Doug has already talked about some of those things in which he was and wasn't. He liked gravy on his roast beef and potatoes. And potatoes was the vegetable. There was never any green anything on his plate, even though I tried. And you can see I failed. So, he always had tartar sauce on his fish and cocktail sauce on his shrimp. You know, his hair was naturally black. I mean, I looked in vain for any hair coloring, but that was really his hair color. And you know, you remember he wore always combed his hair in a duckbill. Or not duckbill. What do you call that? Anyway, it was a very fashionable way to comb your hair back in the 50s. And he really was a product of his time. It was one of the reasons why he continued to smoke till late in his life, till he finally quit the last 2 years, but it was part of the Hope of Sana. We would watch Barrett Jackson auto auction on TV just so we could see these older cars. We would drive around in the neighborhood and see old automobiles. Now, I grew up in Lansing, Michigan, where they, back in my day, they made Oldsmobiles. So I would talk about some of those things. But he was a Ford man, so we kind of bumped heads a little bit on that issue. But he reminded me so much of men that I knew when I was growing up around my father, who owned a bar in a factory town, salt-of-the-earth kind of guys that worked hard and built an incredible country that we are privileged to live in, and thought very little of it. I used to go into the grocery stores with Vic, and when we'd go up to the checkout, I'd lean across to the girl on the checkout and say, "Hey, look at this guy. This is Elvis." And every once in a while, they'd look and go, "You're right." Vic didn't like that very much. That was back when he could walk. Time went on, and I remember when he fell. And I was sitting at home in the summertime, and all of a sudden some young man ran up the steps and said, "Hey, there's an old guy that has fallen over there. Do you know him?" And I got up and ran over there, and there was Elizabeth, his dog, who would love to be here tonight. But she was circling around. She came up and ran up to me. And what I found out is that Vic had passed out, and she had run up and down the streets in the neighborhood getting people's attention, and they called 911, and then somehow she communicated to somebody that I lived over there, and then, voila, I was there. So Elizabeth really loved Vic, and he loved Elizabeth, and he made sure that I would take care of her. Matter of fact, it's one of the reasons why he decided to let me live with him, because how much Elizabeth took to me. But he fell, and he would fall again. And he would fall again. And finally we had to get a walker for him. And we bought that, you know, that, I don't know if you saw him, and that walker, it's got wheels on it, kind of fancy, got a seat with brakes. Well, the first day we got the walker, we came home, and where we lived in Old Town, there's hills. The streets are on hills, on slopes. So we walked up a little slope, and then he goes, "Well, I'm going to see how this thing rolls." So he gets in it, and he sits down on it. And, of course, you know, he had a stroke a few years ago, so when he grabbed down on the brakes, I mean, he thought he was applying even pressure, but, of course, he wasn't. His left was a little less than his right. So he's rolling down the hill, and he puts on the brake, and he does this pirouette. And I'm watching this train wreck happen right in front of me. And he falls over, wham, on the ground. And I thought, oh, man, what have I done? And he was something. And it took a lot to get him to accept to even have a walker. But he did. And he fell again in the bathroom. He was taking a shower. And then he fell again. And then he could hardly walk. And one of the things about him, I know Doug talked about what a nice, kind guy he was, and he was, but there's one thing he was not so kind about. And I would start dinner, because he couldn't cook for himself anymore. I'd start dinner for him in the kitchen. And this guy could hardly walk, but he would get up and come into that kitchen to see what I was doing. And when my back was turned, he'd throw something in that pot. And I'm telling you, I mean, nobody messes with my cooking. You know what I'm saying? But here's a guy that could hardly move, get up and do this. So, but he was just assistant. Man, I'd try to barbecue a steak or something on the grill. Next thing I know, he's out there just edging me out. Next thing is, okay, just barbecue it. Because that's Vic. He was very insistent about his food. Towards the end, he couldn't taste much of his food. He either had to have very hot food or ice cream, which he ate religiously, 3 times a day sometimes. So finally, he was in such a condition that I felt it was necessary to get him out of the home we were at and get him into the villas. And he was there probably a total of 3 days. He started to fall. And then he went to the hospital again. The thing about Victor going to the hospital, he always saw them as great missionary events. And he would go, he would talk to all the nurses and orderlies or whoever would be there. He asked if they were a Christian. If they said they were, he would say, well, we are brothers or part of the family, like Doug said. He really did that. I would come in and they'd say, well, who's this guy? And because I'm not blood relative or anything. He'd say, well, this is my brother in Christ. And that's what he would do. And if they weren't Christians, he would talk to them about the Lord. He would. He talked to our neighbors about the Lord. And he really saw that as opportunity. I know many of you have commended me for taking care of Vic. But I have to tell you, it is not that I took care of him, but it's that he took care of me. I came to him, Rob brought me over, and here I was, a prideful, argumentative, bitter person that was quick to make judgments, quick to be suspicious, quick to take offense at small slights. Some of you here that I've argued with, believe me, I argued with him long before I ever talked to you. But yet, here I was with this man that never, ever, that I can remember, thought ill of another. Even though he knew at times people were taking advantage of him, he would never present the idea in his decorum that he knew that. All he cared about was loving them, and he was interested to know whether or not they would accept the Lord in the end. He's very conscious of that. But here I was, living with him, and with all my flaws of my character, yet Vic loved me, cared for me, and in the end, made me his son. It's just absolutely amazing when I think of it. And it is I that had the great privilege of being with him. And that's the truth of it. Now, there are a couple of things he wanted me to tell you. And one of them is this. He knew that many of his friends would be here and people that were not necessarily Christians. And he was reluctant to press what he believed upon you. But he asks, and he knew that you would be here tonight, that he asks that you would take time, not feel badgered or pressed upon, but take time to just think about what you're going to hear. The message you are going to hear, he specifically asked Rick to preach on the text. He specifically asked for you to hear this. So I would ask that you take the time to simply ponder it. Ponder it. Because you know he loves you. For those of us who are believers, he knew that we'd all be together again in this place. Many of us have not been together in a long time. But he loved us all. And he wanted us to understand. He never wanted us to retreat from the idea of the principles that we hang on to. But he wanted us to remember one thing, that we are a family. We are a family in Christ, and that Christ loves us, and that we should love one another. And I know you know that. And he knows you know that. But he just wants you to remember that at this time now, that when you hear the gospel tonight, that you would draw close to that idea, because it's what he believed. I will miss Vic very much, but I am glad there is a resurrection, because I look forward to that day when we will sup with our Lord and Savior in heaven and be together again. Thank you.
I'm often asked by folk who are contemplating their funerals if we could sing this hymn or that hymn in the service, and ordinarily we're happy to accommodate, and we're with Vic. Some of these are his choices, and especially this next hymn that or song that we're going to sing, 541. I don't believe we have sung this in the 33 years of my ministry here at Faith Presbyterian Church, but Vic came to Christ in a culture, in a congregation, in effect, in which this was the sort of song that was sung. So many of us have sung it many times in years gone by. I'm sure it'll be a pleasure for us to sing it again for Vic's sake and our own. 541.
Vic asked me to preach this verse for two reasons. I think the first is because his heart was so tenderized by it. I've had many conversations with him, and probably about 50% of the time we would have a conversation, his eyes would water over the Lord's love for him. I think the other reason is because, as was mentioned, he is an evangelist. And when I would see him in the hospital, he would tell me, this nurse is a believer, this one's not, we're still praying for her. And we've had these conversations, and he just talked, he had to talk about the love of God because he was changed by the love of God. I had said this summer that many theologians refer to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 as the most important paragraph in Holy Writ. Preached a sermon I called The Paragraph of Paragraphs on that particular text. And if Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the paragraph of paragraphs, we might rightly call John 3, 16 the sentence of sentences. Martin Luther said, this is the Bible in miniature. John 3:16, the Bible in miniature. What is the grand subject of the Bible in miniature? What's the grand subject of the sentence of sentences? Well, it's the love of God, of course. So, what is love? Let me give you a couple definitions. The first is from James Orr. He defines love as the principle which leads one moral being to desire and delight in another and reaches its highest form in that personal fellowship in which each lives in the life of the other and finds his joy in imparting himself to the other and in receiving back the outflow of that other's affection unto himself. If that's what love is, then I would say then God's love is the principle which led him to desire and delight in us, and it reaches its highest form in personal fellowship in which he lives in us and finds his joy in imparting himself to us and in receiving back from us our affection. We have nothing to give him except that which he first gave us. We love him because he first loved us. Or this is Dr. Packer. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. The infinite and the eternal takes an interest in and identifies himself with finite and temporal creatures like us. That's the highest point of condescension. God's love is the subject of the Bible in miniature. And in this most popular verse of the Scripture, I want simply to draw our attention to four attributes of God's love. It is worldwide, it is costly, it is indiscriminate, and it is personal. I would have you turn to the text, but I think everybody in here knows the text either in the King James Version, New American Standard, NIV, or ESV, or if you're like me, a combination of all of that. This is the ESV. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we have come to believe that this is true. And we believe that when your Holy Spirit so chooses, he can open up eyes and ears and make this sound like truth directly from you to sinners like us. And we pray that this might be the night for some who have come in here and who don't know you in this saving way. Nothing would please Vic more. Nothing would please us more to know that that was the case. Have mercy again tonight, as you have had mercy on countless times for us in this room. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I note is how wide the love of God is. God loved the world, the verse says, not just the people of Israel, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but peoples from all nations all over the world. That's why we're in this room tonight. World should be taken to mean people from every tongue, every tribe, and nation. When Jesus comes on the scene as an adult in John's Gospel, John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus revealed himself to the Samaritans of Sychar, they declared him to be the Savior of the world, not just the Israelites. His love is too wide to be contained behind the high walls of Jerusalem. It bursts forth and flows to all the nations until it covers the earth as a mighty ocean. As our hymn has it, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. His love is worldwide, but it's also costly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift and partly by the worthiness of the recipients. Love gives. God gave his only Son. One commentator said, "When you hear a young man introduced as my only son, you know he is the apple of his father's eye." The words reveal affection. Jesus, as God's only son, enjoys his father's dearest love. It was not enough for God to demonstrate his love by creating us and putting us in a fascinating world where we discover beauty after beauty. It was not enough for God to demonstrate his love by giving us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. It was not enough for God to demonstrate his love by giving us family, friends, and loved ones to enrich our existence. No, it's as if God said, in order to properly glorify my love, I will not spare any expense for them. I will give every dime I have. I will give them all my treasure. I will give them my only son. I will pull out my very heart and give to them. What more? What more could he possibly give? Love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift and partly by the worthiness of the recipient. But of course, the recipients of God's love didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, what each and every one of them did was deserve his wrath and hot displeasure. Each and every one of them loved darkness instead of light, which is to say, they hated God. They hated the very one who gave them life and satisfied their deepest needs with food, family, and friends. But God's love was deeper than man's deepest hate. This is Dr. Packer again. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and one would have thought unlovable. There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it forth. Nothing in us could attract or prompt it. love among persons is awakened by something in the beloved. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves people because He has chosen to love them. And no reason for His love can be given except His own sovereign good pleasure. End quote. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. His love is worldwide and cost Him His very heart. It's also indiscriminate. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, anybody and everybody is welcome to believe. It matters not who you are. And this is vividly illustrated in our immediate context of John chapter 3:16. You remember that this verse comes on the very heels of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a rabbi, Israel's teacher, a highly esteemed, sought-after Jewish man, way, way up on the social totem pole. But John, the author of the Gospel, deftly juxtaposes Nicodemus' life with a Samaritan woman at the well by having her be the very next one Jesus talks to at length about eternal life. Intentionally. She had three strikes against her. You know them. She was a Samaritan. Jews despised them as racial and religious half-breeds. She was a woman. Women in that culture did not enjoy the status that they do in our own. And she was a sinner, with a capital S. She was working on her sixth husband at the time Jesus met her. You cannot get much lower on the social totem pole as this lady. What is John's point by having these two conversations, these two people right next to each other? Jesus came for the Nicodemuses of the world, and He came for the Samaritan women of the world and everybody in between. Does not discriminate. And so whatever your race and present religion, even if you don't think you have one, whatever your gender, your place on the social totem pole, whatever your past, whatever your story is, come to Jesus. Believe in His name. Respond to His indiscriminate love. Do it tonight. Number four, God's love is personal. What is the reward of God's love? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is the reward of God's love. So how does John define eternal life? I go to John chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, and verse 3 reads like this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and His Son. It's being in a personal relationship of love. It's receiving and responding to the love of the One who knows us each by name, whose love for us is very personal. Eternal life would not be close to eternal life if it were merely living in the new earth and new heavens, making wonderful discoveries for ages on end. That's not eternal life. Eternal life would not be remotely close to eternal life if it were merely existing in glorified, sinless bodies, never subject again to deterioration. That's not eternal life either. Eternal life would not even be eternal life if we were perfectly loved by every saint and angel in heaven forever and forever. Eternal life cannot be eternal life unless it is knowing and being known personally. Unless it is loving and being loved personally by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the morning of Vic's passage into paradise, I read and briefly commented on Ann Cousin's hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And the last line reads, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." How could it be eternal life if Emmanuel himself was not in the land? Vic knew this. He died on a Thursday night. His last communion was on the Tuesday before at St. Joe's. I asked him who he was looking the most forward to seeing in heaven. And without a thought, he blurted out, "Jesus." As if to say, "That's a stupid question." And I was rightfully rebuked. Vic knew the sentence of all sentences was written for him. "For God so loved Victor Felix Pohl that he gave his only son, that Vic should not perish, but have eternal life." And as has been said, nothing would give Vic greater joy than knowing that someone here tonight who has never read their name in that verse could. Vic chose this verse to be preached at his funeral because he wants each and every one of us in here to respond to the love of God as though we're hearing it for the first time or as though we're seeing something fresh and new about it. As if we're finally getting its message, it's finally coming home. Not unlike the Sawi people group when missionary Don Richardson proclaimed it to them in the 1960s. A number of you are familiar with the book, The Peace Child. Don Richardson had recently witnessed two tribes try to make peace with each other by one man from one tribe give his son to another man from the warring tribe. If a man was willing to give his son to another man from another tribe, he could be trusted. There was a son swap between tribes. But the man who gave up his son did not necessarily receive one in return. It was entirely up to the person who was giving their son to make peace from the other side. Richardson had recently witnessed that and was using it to explain the verse of all verses. And I want to read a bit from that. He says to the principal players, "You saw how horrified I was when Kayo gave you Biokaidon, the baby. When I saw Wumi, the mother, writhing out her sorrow in the mud, I was almost ready to rush in among you, seize Biokaidon and give him back to his mother. I kept saying to myself, oh, that they could make peace without this painful giving of a son. But you kept saying, there is no other way. You were right. Myokaidon, the spirit whose message I bear, God, has declared the same thing. True peace can never come without a peace child, never. Because Myokaidon wants men to find peace with him and with each other, he decided to choose a once-for-all peace child, good enough and strong enough to establish peace. not just for a while, but forever. The problem was, whom should he choose? For among all human children, there was no son good enough or strong enough to be an eternal peace child. Like Caio, God had only one son to give, and like Caio, he gave him anyway. The child you gave, my Han, was no cast-off you wanted to get rid of. He was your beloved son. But the son God gave was even more beloved. And then he opened up the scriptures to these savages and began to read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Is he the one you've been telling us about, this Jesus?" one of them asked. "He's the very one," I replied. "When you, Caio, gave Biakaidon, it was to sprinkle cool water." That's their expression for make peace. "It was to sprinkle cool water on just one village. My Han gave you money to make peace with just one village, your own. But Jesus is not a peace child for one village only, but for all mankind. Not only for Tuans, white people, but for Azmet, Kayagar, Ayu, Atawaim, and yourselves as well. When you, Caio, gave Biakaidon, you were very selective in choosing the individual to whom you would entrust your son's life. You chose the one you considered an ideal man. But when Biakaidon searched for a man worthy to receive his child, he found no one. We were all unworthy of God's peace child, but did Biakaidon say, 'I cannot give my son because they are all unworthy'? No, he did not. He actually said, 'I will give him anyway.' I turned my attention again to Caio. 'Caio, suppose someone had forewarned you that when you gave Biakaidon, the people of Hainam would despise and even slay him. Would you still have given him?' 'Certainly not,' he replied. 'But in the case of Jesus,' I continued, 'Biakaidon knew beforehand that men would despise and even slay the peace child he sent to them. But Biakaidon loves us so much that he gave his son freely, even knowing men would despise and slay him. They slew him wickedly, but Biakaidon was so ingenious that even the very worst men could do only furthered his purpose. If it had not been so, there would be no hope for any of us. Behold, what manner of worldwide, costly, indiscriminate, personal love the Father has given unto us." Amen. Please turn your bulletin over to the very back. Before we sing our final hymn for all the saints, I need to point something out to you about the way the service is going to end. You see the benediction and then the silent prayer. You're invited to go to your knees for the silent prayer. And then the choir is going to sing, "Christ Who Knows All His Sheep." When they are done singing, normally the organ would start playing louder and that would be our signal that we're dismissed and can depart. But the casket is going to be removed before we are. So at the end of the choir's singing, we'll remain seated and the casket will be taken out. And at the appropriate time, when I think it's out of the way of, from the narthex, I will dismiss you. So let's conclude by singing this glorious hymn printed for us here in the bulletin, "For All the Saints."